God is good and all the time. Amen. That's true. Open your Bibles or access your device to the New Testament book of 1 John. It's toward the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And today we're going to talk about what to do with your sins. This is a message about sin today, and so if none of you need this message, you may leave right now. I heard a story about a preacher who stood up one Sunday and said, next Sunday I'm going to preach on the sin of lying, and for everyone to prepare, I want you to read the 17th chapter of Mark. Well, the next Sunday they showed up and he said, how many of you read Mark 17? And half the hands went up in the crowd. He said, you're the ones I'm talking to because there are only 16 chapters in Mark. We need to understand the difference between the word S-I-N and S-I-N-S. You see, you and I were born with a sin problem, with a sin nature, and our sins separated us from a holy God. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, He fixed your sin problem. That's what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there was a heresy going around in the early church that said once you became a Christian, you would never, ever sin again. And I think all of us realize that's not true, because even though we know the Lord and love the Lord, sometimes we stumble into sins. And so John is an old apostle writing to these young Christians trying to correct their misthinking about sin. So I want to say this, that if you are born again, every sin you've ever committed and every sin you will ever commit is under the blood of Jesus Christ. It is forgiven. But occasionally we stumble and fall into temptation and commit occasional sins. And you don't lose your salvation when that happens. You remember the two words we talked about, relationship and fellowship? The relationship is not broken, but the fellowship is disrupted when there are sins in the life of a Christian. But you know, even today I've heard some people say, well, you can reach a state of sinless perfection. They call it total sanctification in this life. I heard a funny story about a preacher that was talking about that one Sunday. He said, there is no such thing as a perfect man. Has anybody in this congregation ever met a perfect man? And a guy on the back row raised his hand and said, sir, have you met a perfect man? He said, no, but I've heard about him. And the preacher said, well, who is he? He said, it's my wife's first husband. Well, he wasn't perfect, and nobody else is perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see what the Apostle John wants us to learn about what to do with your sins. You're welcome to stand with me as we read these few verses in the last part of 1 John 1 and into 1 John 2. Now, if we say, now remember, this is written to Christians, very important. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, hey, we have not sinned, we make Him as God a liar, and His word is not in us. There should be no chapter break here, so keep reading. My little children, that's the term he uses 9 times to address the readers. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we know that sin, any sin, is serious in your sight. And although, Lord, I know that it is not possible for any of us in this life to become totally sinless, I know that it should be our desire that we should each sin less and less. And so we may we take this issue seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks be seated. So you may ask, Pastor, what's the difference between a non-Christian who sins and a believer who sins? Well, it's this. A lost person, a non-Christian, they are running towards sin like iron is drawn to magnet. And they love their sin. They can sin and they feel absolutely no remorse, no regret about it. And the difference is this. Once you come to faith in Christ and you receive a new nature, the Christ nature, you still have a sin nature and you hate sin. You don't run towards sin. You're running from sin. And even though you may sometimes stumble and sin, you feel awful about it. You feel miserable about it. You experience regret and remorse over it, and that's the difference. But Christians do sometimes sin, and that's what John is addressing here, and that's what we're going to talk about. What do you do with your sins? Well, I'm going to give you three options. One of them is a bad option. Two of them are good options. Number one, you can conceal your sins and face consequences. Conceal your sins and face consequences. You see, it's typical for us to try to cover up and lie about our sins. That's what he says twice here. We deceive ourselves and we lie to God and we lie to others. Somebody has said to err is human and to cover it up is also. I mentioned last week that when I was in high school, I had a bad experience with some of my friends when we experimented with moonshine and I got in a lot of trouble with my dad. But what I didn't tell you is that when he confronted me about it, I denied it. I said, no, I was their dad, but I didn't drink any of it, and I was lying right in the face of my father. But he had eyewitness reports from all the other guys, and I was caught not only in the sin, but also in the cover-up. And you know, that's the problem. That's what we do. We sometimes sin, and then we try to cover it up, and we try to hide it. Now, I want to give you from the Bible, and you all know this story, the perfect case study, well, I shouldn't say perfect, I should say imperfect case study of a child of God who stumbled and sinned. And his name was David, King David, the sweet singer of Israel, the man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read that while the rest of his army, they're out fighting the Amorites, David is at home. And he's all alone, and he goes up into his balcony, and the palace was above all the other houses of the city of David, Jerusalem. And he could go to his balcony, and he could look down on the roofs of all the houses as they littered the hills below. And there he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. Now, David looked at her, and he saw her, and he probably couldn't help looking at her. But if he had just looked at her one time and looked away, he would have avoided so much pain and agony and suffering in his life, in his family's life, in Bathsheba's life, in Uriah's life. But you know what he did? He looked once, and then there was a lingering look, and then there was a lustful look, and he sent for Bathsheba and committed adultery with her that night. Have to deal with the consequences of your sin. Because later, Bathsheba came and said, David, I'm pregnant and you're the father. Well, David said, now I've got to cover it up. I've got to hide it and conceal it. So he said, send word to Uriah, her husband, who's on the front lines of the battle, and have him come and stay with his wife, Bathsheba. And then when he goes back to battle, everybody will say, well, yeah, she's pregnant and he's the father. He came home. Yeah. The only thing is, Uriah was such a patriot that he refused to sleep in his home while his fellow soldiers were sleeping outside. And so he never went in his house, but David thought, well, most people may not know that, so I've got to get rid of him as a witness. So then he told one of his generals, okay, take Uriah back to the battlefront, put him on the very front lines, and when he's in the heat of the battle against the Amorites, back away from him. And so here's Uriah, a great patriot, fighting for the nation of Israel in the heat of battle, and then he looks around to his left and to his right, and there's no Israeli soldiers. And before he knows it, he's surrounded by Amorites, and a spear or a sword pierces his body, and he dies. But it was as if David was holding that spear or that sword and killed Uriah. He committed adultery and murder, and then he tried to cover it up. Conceal it. You know, my friend Adrian Rogers used to say, Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to pay. And it'll make you there longer than you ever want to stay. And that's so true. David found that. And when you read some of the Psalms that David wrote during this period of time, and was he still hiding this sin from God, you see how absolutely miserable he was. Look at Psalm chapter 38, verse 1. Lord, do not punish me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has pressed down on me. For my iniquities have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy for me to bear. My wounds are foul and festering. Look at this, because of my foolishness. You see, David sinned and tried to cover up his sin. Now, we know what happened later. The prophet Nathan came, was sent by God to say, you're the man. And David eventually, of course, repented of his sin, confessed it, and was right with God again. But oh, the pain and the agony that he endured. But let's not talk about David anymore. Let's talk about us sinners here today, okay? So when you and I sin and we try to cover it up, we're going to face pain. We're going to face suffering. And it comes from two different sources. Number one, it could come from just the consequences of our foolishness. I mean, David committed the sin of adultery and God would have forgiven him, but the consequence was that she was pregnant and there was a child. We have to deal with the consequences of our sin, and sin always has consequences. Good choices lead to good consequences, and bad choices always produce bad consequences. But also, we may suffer from a different direction, because David was saying, God, your hand is heavy upon me. We face the discipline of the Lord when we insist on sinning and then covering up our sin. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, there's a really strong passage there that talks about the discipline of the Lord. And so I'm not going to expand on this very much, but if you'd like to find it, I preached it when I was preaching through Hebrews in 2018, and it's from Hebrews 12, and it's called Enduring God's Sandpaper. Just to say this, yes, God does discipline his disobedient children. You know, I had a dad who was not a perfect dad. Orlo was far from perfect, but he was a loving dad. And when I disobeyed my dad, up to a certain age, he would take his belt, and he wouldn't spank me. He would whip me. That's what we call it, a whipping. Anybody else ever call it a whipping? Yeah. My mother used a switch, and she would spank us, but my dad, he would whip us. Now, let me just say, there's never any excuse for child abuse, and these were different times then than there are today. I'm not recommending this mode of punishment, but I will say this, that every time my dad used his belt on me, I needed it. And there were many times I needed it that he didn't do it. But you know the reason he did that? Because he loved me. I can even remember him saying, son, I'm doing this because I love you. And I said, Daddy, don't love me so hard. My dad's philosophy was when I did something good, pat me on the back. When I did something wrong, pat me on the back a little lower. And my dad was an imperfect dad, and we have a loving, perfect father. And the Bible says if we remain in disobedience as his children, and we continue in that, first it says he rebukes us, and then he disciplines us. He'll warn us, and then if we don't repent and confess it, as a loving father, he will discipline us. And even in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage from Proverbs chapter 3 that says, do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves just as a father disciplines his son in whom he delights. So let me just ask you, have you ever known somebody who claim to be a Christian? Maybe they attended church, probably were involved in church, but also they were living a lie. They had a second life going on over here, and they were just living in sin, and a lot of the people in the community knew it, and that person himself knew it. But he wasn't experiencing the judgment, the discipline, the punishment of God on his life, and he hears a sermon like this, and he says, oh, that's not true. I've been getting away with sin forever. I'll tell you what that proves, my friend. That child, according to Hebrews 12:8, is an illegitimate child. He's not a child of God. Because the fact that you are disciplined if you disobey your Heavenly Father is proof that you are a child of God. He only disciplines His children. On the other hand, through the years, I had lots of people come to me in my study in agony and often in tears, say, "Pastor, I am so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed at some of the things I've done, some of the things I've thought. I'm miserable. I must not be saved." And as I talk to them, I say, "You know what? The misery and agony that you feel is proof that you are a child of God, because you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When Christians sin, they are miserable." So your first option, and I don't recommend this, is that you can conceal your sin and face the consequences. And you can lie to yourself. And you know what the lie is? The lie is, "I can get away with this without any consequences." And the other lie is, "I can get away with this and nobody will know about it." All right, that's first option. Here's option number two. This is a much better option. Challenge you to choose this one. You can confess your sins and find cleansing. Confess your sins and find cleansing. One of the memory verses I learned in college, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Now, we need to take sin seriously. We don't confess our sins to God so that we'll still go to heaven. I mean, come on now. I probably can't remember all the sins I've ever committed as far as sins of action, sins of thought, sins of commission, sins of omission. The reason we confess our sins is to put us back in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. When we sin, we don't break that relationship, but we do have the fellowship disrupted. And so we come to God and we say, "God, I confess to you what I did." And when we say that to God, He doesn't say, "Wow, I can't believe you did that." Of course not. He knows everything. Let me tell you what the word confess means. It's two words, homo. You know what homo means? The same. Legeo, which means to speak. It means when we confess our sin, we are agreeing with God that what we did was wrong. It was wrong in His sight, and it was wrong in our sight. "God, I confess to you that I lost my temper with this person the other day. I agree with you that it was the wrong action. God, I confess to you that I gave in to worry the other night. And so I just want to agree with you that that was wrong because it showed a lack of faith in my own life." Now, there's some idea that people have about, you know, you can just use any kind of blanket confession. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, Lord, just forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. Amen." That does absolutely nothing for you. You say, "Well, what about when Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? He said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Well, first of all, that wasn't a real prayer. That was a pattern prayer only. And Jesus never prayed that prayer Himself. You know why? Because He never trespassed. He never had to confess sins before God. But the best way to confess your sins is confess them specifically and confess them as soon as you are convicted of your sin. Now, you cannot be sinlessly perfect, but you can be clean before the Lord and confessed up to date. And I've learned throughout my life that when I get alone with the Lord and I say, "Holy Spirit, shine your searchlight into the very depths of my personality, is there any unconfessed sin in my life?" And guess what? He never misses. You pray a prayer like that, and the Holy Spirit will start pointing at some attitudes, some actions, some omissions and things. And if you ask Him to show you, He will show you so you can confess it and experience cleansing. What does the Bible say in Proverbs 28:13? "The one who conceals his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them," means lets go of them, "will find mercy." And that's what we try to do. We try to cover up our sin. Let me illustrate that by something that happened to me in college. When I was in college, I was a youth evangelist. You can imagine. I had long hair. This is in the 70s. Mike can remember this. I had an all-white suit. I mean, totally white. With a navy blue shirt and a big, wide white tie. And the ensemble was completed with white patent leather shoes with navy blue socks. I mean, I was a youth evangelist. And we had youth revivals almost every weekend in the churches in Alabama, and mostly led by college kids. And so we would usually eat in someone's home before the services. I remember one particular Friday night, we're down near Mobile, and the hostess that night, she served one of my favorite meals, boiled shrimp and cocktail sauce. And I don't know why I was wearing my suit to eat. I guess I was trying to be, you know, pastorally or something. But I pulled up one of those shrimps full of cocktail sauce, and I was taking it to my mouth. A big dollop of red cocktail sauce just plop went right there on the lapel of my white coat. I said, oh, no, I can't wear this coat tonight. And the hostess was so sweet, she'd probably been reading Hints from Heloise or something. She said, I can take care of that. So first of all, she took a wet cloth and kind of dabbed as much as she could, but there was still a red circle there. Then she took some baking flour, and she patted the baking flour on my lapel, and guess what? It just covered up the spot. And I thought, wow, you're a genius. Only problem was that night as I was preaching, you know, I was really getting into it like I used to, and it was hot and humid, and through the process of my message, that flour started flaking off, and suddenly this red spot starts appearing slowly on my lapel, and I can notice people kind of looking, what's that on his lapel? Is that like the blood of Christ being manifested or something? So I learned a lesson that night. You can't cover up cocktail sauce with baking flour, and the Bible says you can't cover up your sins with lies and denials. You confess and you let go of them. The formula I've used for sin for many years is the simple little saying, admit it, quit it, and forget it. Admit it to God, then quit it, repent of it, and then forget it because He has forgiven it. So what are the three options when it comes to your sin? You can conceal your sin and face the consequences, or you can confess your sins and find cleansing. Number three, the third option, and this is another good option. Two and three are what we ought to be doing. Number two, three, you can correct your sins by focusing on Christ. By focusing on Christ. Now, I want you to look again at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I'm writing these things to you, little children, so that you may not sin. Now, John wasn't saying, I don't want you to ever sin, but I want you to be conscious about the seriousness of sin so that you don't sin as much. As I said earlier, you'll never become sinlessly perfect, but you should have as your goal to sin less and less. Because you see, sanctification is not a position to which we attain in this life. It is gradual. And it says in Philippians 1:6 that I'm convinced that He, Jesus, who began a good work in me, will keep on completing it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as it says in Romans 8, you know what God is trying to do in my life, in your life? He's trying to conform us to the image of Christ. He's trying to make us more and more like Christ. So let me tell you what that means for a mature Christian. It means that some of the things you did when you were in your 20s that you shouldn't be doing now, or whatever age you are, the older you get, the more and more you ought to be seeking holiness and being a clean vessel before the Lord. And there are two special advantages that we see here in this passage of Scripture so we can sin less. First of all, we learn that Jesus is our advocate. That is actually a word that Jesus used when He talked about the Holy Spirit in John. I'm going to send the counselor, the helper, paraclete, one called alongside. So we have an advocate in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, who convicts us from within. And we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who testifies to the Father that we are His child. Look at 1 John 2:1. But if anyone does sin, we ought to say when anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So here's what that means. It's like He is our defense attorney before the judge, God. You know, thank God I've never had to use a defense attorney, never really been involved in very many legal things, but I remember in 1984 when we moved to a new church in Gardendale, we had sold our house where we had lived before, and a few months after we moved, I got a letter from the lawyer from the people that bought the house saying that there were some things they weren't happy with and they were going to take legal action against me and my wife. And I just was shocked to get a letter from a lawyer. I didn't have a lawyer, but I went to a lawyer in the church, showed it to him, and he said, well, you know, I'll take care of this. I'll be your lawyer. Don't you worry about a thing. So if this guy contacts you again, you just say, don't talk to me, talk to my attorney. And sure enough, when I heard from that lawyer again, I said, hey, don't talk to me, talk to this fella. And you know what? He took care of all of it, and it got worked out, and all the parties were completely happy. And it was so good for me just to say, hey, don't talk to me, talk to my attorney. And you know, that's what Jesus does for us. When we do fall and we do sin and we do stumble, we have an advocate, a defense attorney in heaven who's saying, Father, David is my child. And yes, he's made a mistake. He stumbled and he's fallen. But I want you to know, he's still my child. I'm standing up for him. He is guilty, 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 but I've already paid the price for his penalty. We have a defense attorney in heaven. And we do have also a prosecuting attorney. And no offense against Matt Bingham and the DA here in Smith County. Don't get back to him and tell him this week that I compared him to the devil. But we do have a prosecutor in the world today. He's called the accuser of the brethren. The devil tries to accuse us of sins that have already been forgiven. He slips up to you and says, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby, you're no good. You're such an awful person, wicked person. How dare you sit in church there? All the terrible things you've done. I'll tell you what you should do. The next time the devil does that, say, hey, talk to my defense attorney, Jesus. And he says, oh, I'm sorry, charges dropped. He is our advocate. But number two, he is our atonement. Jesus is our atonement. That's a beautiful word. We don't use it much in English, but the Hebrew word and the Greek word are really beautiful. Look at 1 John 2:2. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. Now, in the Old Testament, once a year, they had a day of atonement, Yom Kippur. The Jews still today recognize Yom Kippur. They don't celebrate Yom Kippur because it's not a celebration. It's a solemn day of fasting and prayer. Nobody works in Israel. Every business is shut down. And they spend the whole day, religious and non-religious, quietly contemplating the sin in their lives. Now, when there was still a temple or tabernacle, the high priest would take two male goats. One male goat would be killed, and the blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies and put on the gold mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the broken Ten Commandments were there inside there. And he would sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat, and that's the actual word in Greek, mercy seat. That's who Jesus is. He took our sin, our guilt upon himself. Then the priest would go back outside, place his hands on the other male goat, and symbolically confess all the sins of Israel. And a priest would take that goat way out into the wilderness and leave him, never to come back, symbolizing that God had taken away the sins and the guilt of the people. But they had to do that every year. And that only covered the sins of the Jews for a year. But Jesus came and he died and paid the sacrificial price for us once for all. And the real meaning of atonement is in that word Yom Kippur. It comes from the Hebrew Latin kefir, which means to make a payment, to make a payment. He paid the price in his own blood for our salvation. I had a professor to explain it to me this way. He was trying to teach atonement to us as class. He said, think about the word atone, A-T-O-N-E. When sin came into our lives, we were separated from God. Take the first two letters, at, make a space, O-N-E. That's what Jesus did on the cross. We were separated, but because of the cross, now we are at one with our Father. So what are you going to do with your sins, Christians? First of all, you better take it seriously. It is a serious thing in the sight of God for a Christian to sin. And I say that because some Christians say, hey, you know what? 1 John 1:9, that's kind of my lucky rabbit's foot. I can just sin and confess it, you know, and everything will be okay. No. You've got to hate sin the way God hates sin. Because every time a Christian sins, you grieve the Holy Spirit and you displease your Father. And I'm praying that God would give all of us a holy hatred of sin in our lives. And let me illustrate that with a very crude illustration. this didn't happen, but what if something like this did happen? Imagine when one of my girls was just a toddler, and she goes out into the backyard to play, and I look up after she'd been out for a while, and I see that she's lying on the ground, and I rush out and pick up her body, and it's lifeless. And I notice in her little leg there are two swollen puncture marks, and then I hear a noise, and I look, and there's a huge rattlesnake coiled up there by the fence. And immediately I realize that this rattlesnake has killed my child. So what is going to be my attitude toward that snake? Am I just going to pass it off and say, it's okay, Mr. Rattlesnake, I know it's your nature to be poisonous. She probably provoked you. Is that going to be my attitude? No. I'm going to take my machete and I'm going to hack that rattlesnake to bits. I'm going to burn the remains and toss the ashes in the air. How intense would be my hatred for the thing that killed my child? Now let's get theological for a moment. What is the one thing that killed Jesus? Not nails in his hands and feet. Not a spear in his side. It was my sin and your sin that killed the holy Son of God. So can you imagine how intense the hatred of a holy God is toward all sin? All sin. My sin and your sin. And so we're not going to begin to live more holy lives, more faithful lives, be more clean vessels until we start hating sin the way our God hates sin. Let's pray together. I know most of you here are Christians. Would you just pray this prayer to the Lord right now or something like it? Father, would you give me a holy hatred for fear, for sin? Would you cause me to fear and hate sin the way that you fear and hate sin? Lord, would you give me a passion for holiness to be clean before you? And would you just pray something like this? Holy Spirit, is there unconfessed sin in my life right now? Are there relationships that aren't right? Are there habits in my life that are not pleasing to you? Lord, convict me of my sin. I don't want to cover it up anymore. I want to confess my sins, renounce them, let go, and have our fellowship renewed. I want you to restore the joy of your salvation to my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.